Now, as we indeed have this precious treasure, let us give our attention to it as we read God's holy and inspired word from Hebrews chapter 4. I'll be reading this morning verses 11 through 14 from Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, 11 through 14. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Since the reading of God's holy and inspired word, let us now come before our Father and ask him to bless it to us this morning. Lord, indeed, this is a treasure to us, this word of yours. For in it you give yourself to us. May we receive you in Jesus Christ through your word this morning, we pray. Amen. This morning we read verse 11, but we did so primarily because verses 12 through 14 are connected to what came before, what we've been talking about with this application the author makes of Psalm 95. In many ways, these are very familiar verses in 12 and 13. Many people, when they're teaching about the doctrine of Scripture, will come to these verses and cite them for that purpose, and they teach us much about it. But we really get the full flavor of them when we appreciate them in this context in which they were first written. These verses, which are about God's Word, are related to the application of Psalm 95 to the Hebrews, to whom our author originally wrote this sermon, this word of exhortation. And it is the character of the Word of God that he describes here, which is given as one final reason for God's people to persevere to the end. Why are they to strive to enter that rest? Because the Word of God is living and active. On the one hand, verse 14 repeats in a slightly different wording this same exhortation to persevere, which we've seen over and over. That's kind of been the overall message of these chapters that look at the wilderness generation, and it all gets summed up with this phrase, let us hold fast our confession. And yet also, as the author so often does, he starts to transition here by calling Jesus, this great high priest, into the topic he will take up next. That's what he does here. He ties up this main section of his letter before he moves on, and he gives us, in the Word of God, one last reason to persevere. Here we are encouraged, brothers and sisters, to hold fast the faith which you have confessed, for God's word is powerful and discerning. Hold fast the faith which you have confessed, for God's word is powerful and it is discerning. For those who walk away, God's word of judgment is certain. And yet for those who hold fast to Christ, the promise is yours. And just as surely as Christ has left the wilderness and passed through the heavens, you will too. That is what we see here, this last encouragement based on the Word of God to hold fast our confession. As we discuss it this morning, we will look first at the context of God's Word. We'll look next at the character of God's Word. And finally, we'll look at the source of God's Word. First, the context of God's Word, and we sort of might ask the question, why get into this topic now as you've been talking about the wilderness generation, how they fell away and did not enter the rest, and how we are to enter that rest by faith, it can seem at first glance to some of us perhaps as if the author has said, okay, and now for something totally different. Here's a short discourse on the doctrine of Scripture, and then we'll get back to your regularly scheduled programming. But if we think about what we have looked at previously, we will note how important the Word of God is in this context and in what we have been seeing in Hebrews 3 and 4. In Psalm 45, in the history that it reflects from the Exodus, in the book of Numbers, the Word of God is an important theme. We see two different themes there of the Word of God. There is God speaking judgment and God speaking the good news of the gospel, and both of them are certain. We have seen that. We have seen God speaking in judgment. We see this in chapter 3, verse 11, as he quotes, "I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He repeats it in chapter 4, verse 3, and then again in verse 5, the Lord is swearing an oath, they shall not enter. But the Word of God is not only negative, it is not only judgment as in punishment, but there is also God's Word speaking the promise of the gospel. In 3:7, the Holy Spirit says, "Today, if you hear His voice." He's saying, God is speaking. He speaks in chapter 4, verse 6 about those who formerly received the good news. He tells us in 4:1, the promise of entering His rest still stands. God has promised His rest. And again in verse 2, good news came to us just as it came to them. The Word of God is important in this context. And in both the judgment aspect of God's Word and in the promising gospel aspect of God's Word, we see that God's Word is certain. The kind of language that is used about God's speech here is part of that. He's on the one hand swearing, "They shall not enter my rest," and He is also promising, not just saying casually, promising that you can enter His rest. And finally, we see this in the background, which our author has been looking at in Numbers 14. Remember what happened? The people came through the wilderness. They refused to believe and trust the promise of God to give them the land. They grumbled against Moses and said, "Let's go back to Egypt." And then that is where God said, "I swore they will not enter my rest." And they had to wander 40 more years in the wilderness. And you know what the people did right after that? After God said, "Nope, you're going to go wander until this generation dies off." They said, "Okay, fine, we'll do it. We'll go into the land." And then Moses said, "No, it's too late. You can't do that now. God's not with you." And the people said, "No, we're going to do it anyway." And so they went. Remember, they didn't trust that God could deliver them into the land because they were too weak. Well, then they went back and they said, "Well, we'll do it anyway." And guess what? They were too weak. And they were defeated. And off they went into the desert. You see that God's word was certain. When He said, "You, this generation, will not enter my rest," they didn't enter it, even though they tried to in their own power. And yet we see in that same context in Numbers 14, God promised them, "Once you fall and your bodies fall in the wilderness, your children will come in." And that's just what happens in the book of Joshua. The people came in. So this certainty, which we see implied in the context, this power of God's word that it will not be broken, is seen in the context, but our author then comes to it and states it explicitly for us in this passage. God's word indeed is certain, as he tells us that we are to persevere because of the character of God's word. We see it not only in the context, but in the character of God's word. I'm going to highlight two specific things about God's word here. One of them we could say is that God's word is powerful. There is the power of God's word. what God's word says is certain because his word is powerful. And that is how he describes it here. It is living and active. This is not an old, dead, lifeless word that is unable to do anything, buried in the ground. Indeed, instead, it is a word that is living and it is active. And the word does what God says it will do. We see this in the Old Testament background, the broader picture in Scripture of the word of God. We see it in the very first chapter as God creates in Genesis. When you go back and read that, what do you read over and over? God said, let there be dot, 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 and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so, time and time again. All that we see around us was created by the power of God's word, because when God said it, it happened. We see that same thing in the prophet Isaiah. As we read earlier, God's word does not return to him without doing what he sent it to do. Indeed, it is a living and active word. It's also pictured here as a sharp two-edged sword, or indeed even sharper than any two-edged sword. That imagery is used in Scripture as well. We see it in Revelation 19. From his mouth, speaking of Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Where is this sword? Is it in his hand, as we would expect? It was proceeding from his mouth. It is the word that is pictured there as a sharp two-edged sword that does what he wants. When he comes in judgment, it is by his word that he strikes down the nations. This is why we strive to enter God's rest by faith, because the promise is firm. If God said, this rest remains for you, this rest is there. And also because his threat is firm. If you walk away, if you deny the faith, if you abandon Jesus Christ, you will not enter my rest. But the word is not only powerful to accomplish his will, to do what he says it will do. The word also here is characterized as discerning. The word is discerning. It is able to discern. The word has power. It also has discernment. And this is primarily what the sharpness of the sword is speaking of, is the ability of the sword to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is a sharp sword that cuts to the very center of our being, that divides those things that even we think are indivisible, like soul and spirit, to get to the very heart of the matter and distinguish one thing from another. The word of God is able to judge, and it goes to the deepest and most unseen parts of you that nobody else can know. He uses very striking imagery here, as the sword is able to do that, to divide one thing from another. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's very striking imagery of the vulnerability of man before God. Indeed, don't we have nightmares sometimes where you're naked and you can't find clothes? And it's the worst thing ever, isn't it? To be completely exposed. To be unable to hide at all. And yet, this is not only the stuff of nightmares, this is the stuff of sin. Because where does this imagery also come up in Scripture? With the first man and the first woman. As they sinned, and they feared to stand before the judgment of God, they hid themselves because they were naked. And what did they do? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, didn't they? But before God, nothing they could do could hide them from the power of God. Brothers and sisters, we may think sometimes that we are safe. We may think that no one will see the things on the inside. You think you can hide, you think you can put up a facade that will impress people, and it often does. You can indeed confess your faith before others with your lips, and you should. That is a good thing. But in the final analysis, the question is, what is true in your heart? Because you cannot hide that from God. Man looks at the outward appearance, but here the Word of God divides right to the very center of your heart. You can't trick the Word of God. Sometimes, indeed, what is in the heart comes out. Scripture tells us the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. This very illustration of the desert generation, they had unbelief in their hearts, and that came out in their rebellion against God and refusal to enter the promised land. Sometimes, indeed, it comes out. Sometimes that's what the people are probably tempted in this situation to do. They had made some profession before the church, and they were tempted to walk away from it. And that is why the author writes to them and urges them to hold fast. To hold fast to Christ. To believe this certain promise. Because God sees the heart. The promise indeed is certain. Or else the word of judgment is certain. As Adam and Eve stood before God in their sin, they could not cover themselves in their nakedness. They had to be provided with a covering by God Himself. Their efforts to cover themselves were not good enough. And so God gave them clothing of skins. And that is what He pictures for us there is what we actually confess in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that imagery of God providing the covering for nakedness. When we stand before God and He sees all, He knows we've not loved Him with our whole heart. And yet in Jesus Christ, He provides a covering for our sins. That's what the Word does. The Word is powerful, but the Word is discerning. And we ask, why? How did the Word get these powers? What is the source of God's Word? Why does it have this powerful character and this character of discernment? It's because for the author to the Hebrews, and thus to the Spirit of God who inspired him, the character of the Word of God comes from the God whose Word it is. The source of God's Word is from God Himself, and that is why the Word does what it does and is what it is. It is this because it is God's Word. And we see that in this passage. If you look closely, verse 12 is speaking about the Word, and then seamlessly in verse 13, we're no longer talking about the Word. We're talking about God Himself. The Word is able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And yet then in 13, all of a sudden, no creature is hidden from His sight and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. The Word does this because it is the Word of God and because God is present there in His Word. This is how closely the Word of God and God Himself are tied. The Word is powerful because it is the Word of an Almighty God. We use the theological term omnipotent, all-powerful. That's why the Word is powerful. And God is also all-knowing. That is why the Word of God is discerning, and we cannot hide from it. The Word indeed discerns the believer from the unbeliever, looking even to the secrets of the heart. We also see this in the broader context of Hebrews, this idea that the Word is so closely tied with God. There are a few things that are interesting if you look at how our author cites Scripture. For the very most part, he doesn't mention the Old Testament authors. He's so far mentions David in verse 7, But what does he do when he cites the word over and over? He says, God says. He emphasizes the divine authorship of Scripture, which is primary. He emphasizes the divine authorship. It is God who speaks. And that is what's more important than the fact that Isaiah wrote this or that David wrote this. That's true, and God used those men by His Holy Spirit to write His Word. And yet, behind all of that, the foundation of all of that, is that this is God's Word. These aren't the private thoughts of David, Isaiah, or Moses. These aren't interesting spiritual reflections from some important person in history. These are the words of the living God. That's what our author believes, and we can see that in the way he quotes Scripture. If you go back and browse through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, how does he cite the Word of God? Indeed, he doesn't use the phrase, it is written. That is kind of the standard way in which you cite Scripture. It is written. Certainly true, indeed it is written. We even see him emphasize in chapter 1 the finality of the revelation received in Christ. Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. But we don't understand that to mean that God has stopped speaking in the sense of that was his word that he spoke back then in Christ, and that word isn't still speaking to us. Again, it's not a new and different revelation than the revelation in Christ. It's the fact that in Christ, God continues to speak to us. As he compares Jesus to the angels, he quotes Scripture and he says, in the present tense, he says, writing about something from the Old Testament in the Psalms, God says, you are my son. He's saying it even now. That's part of our passage that we've been looking at. Today is still today. The promise of his rest is still open. The word is still there and still speaking. Again, it is a living word. It wasn't spoken back there back then, and it has nothing to do with us. But the word is still speaking today. The promise of rest still stands. And because God is still speaking in his word, because the word, even though written long ago, even though the canon is closed and the revelation of Christ is complete, the revelation of God still speaks to us through that word. In fact, God is speaking to you right now through this pulpit. Not because I'm smart and I'm special and God is using me in some special way, but because the word of God, which is preached and read from this pulpit, God speaks to you now. Because the word of God speaking is God himself speaking to you. And his word is still discerning and still seeing who is trusting him by faith and who is rejecting him in disobedient unbelief. The word of God is powerful because God is powerful. It's discerning because God is discerning and sees the heart. How do we apply this? Well, the application comes at the end of verse 14. Let us hold fast our confession. The first thing to do, if you have never done so, is to make that confession. The letter is written to those and presupposes those who have already made a profession of faith, as we often call it, who have said, I believe in Jesus. And yet, if you have not done so, that's step one. It's to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. This is what you have to do if you're not a member of Christ's church. This is what you do even if you are a child raised in the church. Is you hear the word taught, and the word comes to you, and the word speaks, and you respond in faith, and you make a confession when you are ready before this congregation, and you say, I believe this, and I submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust him for my salvation. What indeed is it that we are confessing? The similar language is used in chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are confessing, we are saying, I believe that Jesus is the one who accomplishes our salvation. He is the apostle. He is the one sent by God to save his people. And he does that by his work as a priest, offering himself as a sacrifice for sins. He does that by his perfect obedience for us to earn the reward of eternal life in heaven and to give it to us freely as a gift. He does that by defeating sin and death for us, which we could not defeat on our own. Jesus does this by being exalted above the angels so he might bring everyone who believes in him with him there to the right hand of God, above all authority and dominion and power. That is what we confess. We're saying, I believe in Jesus Christ who did these things. Indeed, it is him that Revelation pictures with the powerful word of God who will come to judge the living and the dead. God's living and active word proceeding from his mouth. For everyone who has not made this confession, there is judgment. But Jesus Christ, whom we confess, is also the one that comes to bring us finally to heaven after our earthly pilgrimage, if we confess him and hold fast our confession to the end. It is faith in Christ that makes all the difference. If you have made this confession, brothers and sisters, hold fast. Do not walk away. When you stumble and you fall, return to your Savior and trust in his work for you to forgive every sin, not just the ones you did before you confessed, but every sin you did after. Return to this priest. Keep your faith and your trust in him. And remember that if you abandon his word, you're abandoning Jesus himself, and there is no other salvation left. Remember that his promise is sure. His word will be fulfilled, just as certainly as in Christ who has passed through the heavens and is now seated with God, you will be too one day. And finally, brothers and sisters, how are we to do that? How are we to hold fast when life in this desert is so difficult? God is here to give you strength, and he is here in his word, because God is present with his word. He himself is here speaking to you when you listen to sermons, when you open your Bible, when you hear it read, when you meditate on the passages you remember. God is there with you. His powerful word will transform you. It will strengthen your faith. And that is why God's people don't fall away. Because God is with them, as even was with the wilderness generation, giving them their daily bread. God has not left us alone. God has said, all who trust in me will one day enter my rest. And he is with us even now, in his word. Let us always keep our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.